You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so we're going to talk about Paul and the resurrection. You know, the resurrection, that's what Easter's about. It's the claim that Jesus died, that he was dead for a few days, and that he rose again, physically, came back to life. If it happened, it has huge, huge implications. It doesn't just mean that Jesus defeated death. It means that it's possible for us, after we die, to live again. And so there's a lot is hanging on this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And I realize, in a setting like this, with people like this, a lot of us here were gathered because we do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's really easy to forget that a lot of people don't. For a lot of people, the resurrection of Jesus is really hard to believe. Difficult because it's just not the kind of thing that you see happen very often. It's hard to believe in things that aren't very likely. Have you guys seen the weather forecast for this upcoming week? I couldn't believe it. It is saying we're going to have 5 days of full sun this week in a row in Columbus in April. I'm skeptical. We'll see. You know, if you told me I went to the BMV and I was in and out of there in 10 minutes, I'd be like, really? I'd like to see some proof. That never happens. Yeah, this idea that a dead guy rose, he came out of the grave and he lived again. Very difficult to accept, especially, you know, in this day and age, we're in a culture where there's a lot of misinformation out there. Our kids are coming to us and they're telling us that they actually put their clothes away. They didn't put their clothes away. It's a lot. You think about like some crazy half-baked conspiracy theory online. You know, total misinformation. So the idea that there's some people, maybe they'd be open to the resurrection, but they just can't bring themselves to believe it because it's just outside our normal experience. That's really common. And so we're really kind of confronted as we think about this issue. On the one hand, we have this understandable skepticism that the resurrection ever happened. But on the other hand, we have this emphatic teaching in the Bible that it did happen. And not just that it happened, but that it's of what Paul called first importance. You read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if this has not happened, we're screwed. He's like, we're wasting our time. I think the phrase he uses, he's like, if Jesus did not literally, physically raise from the dead, he says, Christians are of all men most to be pitied. What a pathetic thing we're doing here if this didn't happen. And so, what about that? What would it really take for a skeptic to ever become persuaded that Jesus actually rose from the dead? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And to talk about it, I want to get into the life of a guy named Paul. He's one of the central figures in the New Testament. I have no idea if he actually looks like this. I just picked this picture. I thought it would be interesting to study him because he is a very unlikely convert. The fact that Paul became a Christian is pretty incredible. He was raised by Jewish parents who sent him as a youth to Jerusalem. He lived in Tarsus, went to Jerusalem, and they arranged to have him study under this eminent scholar, Gamaliel, who was going to train him in the ways of Judaism. I've heard people comparing this to like sending your kid to Harvard. This is more like those parents who get their kids trained from a really young age to be an elite athlete. Think about like Tiger Woods. His dad's teaching him how to line up a putt at age 6. This is the vision that Paul's parents had. They wanted their son to be the Tiger Woods of Judaism. Okay, and so he did. He met all their expectations. As he went on, he was advancing beyond all of his peers. As a young man, he himself became an eminent scholar. And if you follow his early life, he became increasingly hostile to Christianity. In fact, he was leading groups of people, like other scholars and other scribes and so on, to gather around false Christian teachers, like a guy named Stephen, and execute them as heretics. He led a mob of people that stoned Stephen to death. And if you read in Acts 7 and Acts 8, it talks about how he would like find Jewish families who became Christians, and he would throw them in jail. Luke says he ravaged the church. And so the idea that this guy at some point would become a Christian, it's pretty unlikely, and yet he did. And we know the event that triggered it, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, saw a bright light, was knocked to the ground, and then he heard the voice of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, speaking to him, challenging him, saying, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And that experience he had, that encounter with Jesus, changed him forever. He went after this from being a persecutor to a promoter of the Christian faith. He did a 180. His whole life changed. He gave up everything after this. He gave up his career as a Jewish scholar. He gave up all the notoriety and the social standing. And if you keep following the way he lived his life, he actually gave up his life, getting out and telling people that Jesus was risen from the dead. This cost Paul everything. Which is why even today, many scholars, they're like, it is difficult to explain what it was that led Paul to become a Christian. This is F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar. He says, it's reasonable to believe that the evidence that convinced such a man of the out-and-out wrongness of his former course, the evidence that led him so decisively to abandon previously cherished beliefs for a movement which he had so vigorously opposed, Bruce is like, that evidence must have been of a singularly impressive quality. The conversion of Paul, he says, has for long been regarded as weighty evidence for the truth of Christianity. And if you're looking back at what happened, what's your explanation for why Paul became a Christian? He says he met the living Christ. And so what I'd like to do is just do some highlights in Paul's life and show you different ways over the course of his career that he defended the notion that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're just going to look at his case that he makes. If you read Acts and you read his letters like Romans, Corinthians, and so on, there are several reasons in these documents where you can see the case that Paul was making that Jesus was risen. So let's walk through that. We'll look at the first reason he talks about quite a bit, the idea of prophecy. In Acts, it describes him rolling into town in a place called Thessalonica. And it says, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for 3 Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures, this is like the Old Testament, to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is that guy. He's the Messiah. So yeah, the scriptures he's referring to here are the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And the prophecies he's mentioning are several prophecies written before Jesus was born that say that the Messiah, when he shows up, is going to be rejected and suffer and die and rise again. And I thought, what's the best way to help you appreciate this? And I think what I want to do here is just read one to you so you can see for yourself. This is an ancient prophecy predating Jesus about what the Messiah would do when he came. I'll just read it to you. It starts out, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole, whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He'd done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal." It actually literally says he was intended to be buried like a criminal, but was put in a rich man's grave. So we've clearly got a picture here of someone who's suffering and being rejected and dying, laid to rest in a grave. And then it goes on and it says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he'll be satisfied. And because of this experience, my servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. So he suffers, he dies, he rises again. I've read this with people that don't know a lot about the Bible. And I've asked them, just reading this, who do you think this is about? And in every case, they've told me, I think it's about Jesus. And why is that? Well, because like the person in this passage, Jesus was a man of sorrows who'd suffered. He was pierced, interesting language, pierced for our sin. He was silent before his accusers. He was crucified with criminals, intended to be buried with them, but wound up being put in a rich man's tomb. He died, just like this passage describes, yet lived on after death. And you know, the remarkable thing about this is this particular passage. This is in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah, the entire book is something we have a good copy of from the Dead Sea Scrolls. There it is, 66 chapters, the complete book of Isaiah, including everything that you just read, you know, the same translation that you just read. And this copy that we have goes back to 150 BC. It predates Jesus by a couple centuries. And so the notion that we have a suffering Messiah who's pierced for our sin, who dies and rises again, that is not some Christian invention. That's something that the Bible predicted long before it happened, and that we see Jesus stepping into and living out in his life. And so this idea that these prophecies are actually in a unique way pointing to the person of Christ, this is a key part of Paul's defense of the resurrection. The other piece that he emphasized quite a bit was eyewitness testimony. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, Jesus, and he's talking about the risen Jesus, was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen, Paul says, by James, and later by all the apostles. Now, there's too many people to talk about here, but look at this, James. This is Jesus' half-brother. Okay, we know that it's not just like the Bible says that Jesus had a half-brother. There's a Roman historian, Josephus, in his histories, he talks about the fact that there was this James guy who was Jesus' half-brother, that this James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and that he was stoned to death for preaching that his brother rose from the dead. I find that remarkable. I mean, let me just ask you, what would it take for you to believe that your sibling is the savior of the world? Like, I'm just thinking, what would it take? My sister knows what a jerk I was, especially when we were little. Like, Mike is the Messiah. I think it would take something like a resurrection to persuade her. But here's the thing. We know from Matthew, Mark, and John that they're upfront about the fact Jesus' brothers, before he was crucified, thought he was nuts. But then after, we see James going around and basically giving his life to promote the idea that his brother rose from the dead. What's your explanation? This isn't proof, but it's a little bit of data to put in the hopper as you're weighing out what to think about the resurrection. So yeah, prophecy and eyewitness testimony, it's not proof positive, but it's interesting, isn't it? It lends credence to the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if you go further on in Paul's life, he started going around the Roman Empire planting churches. And in one of his church planting trips, he took off from Antioch, went all the way to Greece, stayed there, then came back to Jerusalem. And when he wound up in Jerusalem, he got, I don't know if I'd call it an opportunity, but he got a chance to do something that was another way he defended the resurrection. He got a chance to share his own story. Okay, in this scenario, he's going to the temple, and some people see him, and they recognize him, and they start screaming, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere." So the whole city's in an uproar, and it's a grisly scene. A mob gathers, and they start beating Paul to death. He's about to die. And just, you know, right before, you know, he was about to go under, a Roman detachment with a commander and a bunch of soldiers, they see what's happening. They take Paul up and out of the way, up to safety. And you'd think at this point Paul would be like, okay, my trip here is over. You know, this has been rough. But he doesn't. He says, hey, before we go back to safety, can I have a chance to talk to the crowd? And the commander's like, okay. And so Paul starts to speak in a Hebrew dialect. And the crowd kind of like, they get quiet and they listen to him. And he shares his story about how he came to believe in Jesus. He says, look, hey, I was brought up as a Jew. I was raised here. And I was hardcore persecuting Christians. And then, you know what happened? I became one. I became a Christian. And you know, here's the thing. Does his testimony of what happened to him prove anything? No. But it had to be fascinating to the audience to just hear this guy, the scholar, talking about how he became a persuaded Christian. That just doesn't happen that often. And I think it's important to realize he's not the only one with a compelling story about meeting Christ. You're sitting in a room full of unlikely Christians. There are so many of us. It's really just crazy that we ever became a Christian. We have stories to tell, and some of those stories are pretty powerful. I remember once in the first Bible study I started going to near Westerville South, I looked across the room, I came into the meeting one day, and I saw this guy named Steve there. And Steve was the biggest drug dealer in our high school. He was a criminal. He drove his motorcycle in the high school, down the main hall of the high school, okay? So I'm like, Steve, what brought you here? And he went on to tell me this incredible story about how he met Christ and how Christ changed his life. And I'm just saying, we're kind of like going through the crime scene trying to assemble evidence, right? This is another piece of evidence. What did change Paul? What has changed the lives of so many people? Have you ever just asked somebody, it's called a testimony, when you kind of explain how you came to Christ. Have you ever gone to people that you know that are Christians and just asked them, what led you to believe in Christ? This would be a key piece of this, right? If you're open to the possibility of the resurrection, would be to go ask people, what has it been like for you to meet Christ? Paul kept telling his story till the day he died. This is a key part of his defense. Okay, well, back here, the mob was super hostile. Paul couldn't walk the streets of Jerusalem, so they took him into custody. And then he went through a series of trials. The first one was before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council. When he gets a chance to speak, Paul says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that didn't go so well. Big argument in the courtroom. They had to stop the trial. They couldn't press any charges against Paul. And so then these Jews that saw this unfold, they're so pissed, so upset. It says that they formed a conspiracy and bound themselves by this oath. And check this. This is like over the top. They're like, we'll neither eat or drink until we kill Paul. Okay, so he's in Jerusalem. The Romans realize this guy's too hot to handle. We got to get him out of here. And so they take him to Caesarea, where he is in jail for 2 years. Which makes you wonder, what happened to the guys that aren't going to eat or drink until he dies? I don't know how that went for them. It's a rough duty, for sure. Toward the end of that 2 year imprisonment, there was the possibility Paul might have to go back to Jerusalem. And Paul's like, no way. And so he throws down his ace of spades. Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he's allowed to appeal to Caesar if he feels like he's being treated unjustly. And so he does. He tells the authorities there, hey, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And that leads to the need for another trial, not before Caesar yet, but before the Roman governor Festus, who's totally new to the job, doesn't know what to do with Paul. And this other guy, the Jewish king, Agrippa. Now, this is Festus in the white toga. He knows nothing about Judaism. He's a Roman administrator brought in to run this part of the empire. And he's like, I don't know what to do with Paul. If I send him to Caesar, the Jews are going to be upset. If I send him to Caesar without charges, Caesar will be upset. Nero was the Caesar. Imagine Nero having Paul roll into his courtroom and there's no charges against him. That is a dilemma. And so Festus consults with Agrippa, who does know about Jewish affairs. This is a Jewish king. And if you could listen in on their conversation, Festus goes to Agrippa during this trial. He's like, dude, the accusations made against Paul by the Sanhedrin, they weren't of any crimes I expected. Instead, it was like something about the religion and this dead guy, Jesus. And Paul, he says he's alive. You just tell Festus, like, what? I can't believe all this chaos is over this silly, preposterous situation. And Festus is, he's very perplexed. But Agrippa's like, we should hear Paul on this. And so they bring Paul in. The next day, Agrippa and his wife comes, Bernice, with great pomp. And I don't know what the pomp was about. Some dramatic entrance. They enter the audience room with the high-ranking office. So it's basically all, the who's who of the city. They're all there. And at the command of Festus, Paul is brought in. And Agrippa says to Paul, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hand, I don't know what that was like either, started his defense. You can tell Paul's a pretty wily guy. He's like, I'm fortunate, King Agrippa, that you're the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders. For I know you're an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Always good to butter up the judge a little bit. He says, now please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people in Jerusalem, if they would admit it, they know that I've been a member of the Pharisees. You know, I've got all the credentials, the strictest set of our religion. And he says, I'm on trial, not because I'm a troublemaker. That's not why I'm here. He says, I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. Okay, now that's a word that the people in this room understood. The hope. The Jewish hope. What was the hope? It was the hope for the Messiah to come. The Savior of the world who would rescue humanity. Rescue them from what? Well, in the Jewish perspective and in the Christian perspective, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, the first humans looked God in the eye and they disobeyed him. They sinned, and when they sinned, that fractured their relationship with God. It fractured their relationship with each other. There was alienation in their family. That alienation spilled over from generation to generation. You see all the damage and all the just the fallout from that original decision. Damage we're still suffering from today. And the hope was that the Messiah would come and heal all that damage and alienation caused by sin. This is a cherished hope. Paul's like, that's why I'm here. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this idea of being rescued from the damage and the alienation. You know, how would that actually happen? This might help. That's a leper colony. It was started in the 1860s. In Hawaii, on the island of Molokai. And they would drop lepers off here. This is before they had a cure. And they would leave them there to fend for themselves for the rest of their lives. Okay, and this is a pretty tragic situation. Some Catholic leaders became aware of this, and this priest, Joseph DeVuster, decided he would spend his life serving the lepers. And so he and a team of other folks, they built homes and built a hospital, tried to figure out how to serve the lepers. This is what he looked like before he went to the leper colony. This is what he looked like at the end of his life. A lot of the folks that served these lepers themselves contracted leprosy. In order to help those folks, they took their disease onto themselves. And this is what the Old Testament says, what you read in Isaiah 53, this is what the Messiah does. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He takes it onto himself. That's the picture we have. This idea that Jesus took our sin, as predicted, onto himself when he was crucified. And then he rose again so that we can live. The sign that Jesus was the guy. What's the sign according to these prophecies? That he would die and rise again. And so Paul's in this courtroom with these guys, and he's like, I've seen the risen Christ. I've seen the hope. That's why I'm here. And you can tell that's what's on his mind, because the next thing he says is, come on, is it incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? And he's just pointing out to a room full of people who mainly believed in God. He's like, if you believe in God, is it unreasonable to believe that he could raise somebody from the dead? You know, I think that's a relevant question, because this idea that believing in God makes the resurrection plausible, you know, that is relevant. Because I just looked at a survey. This is done about 2 years ago. Somewhere between 80 and 90% of Americans actually believe that there's God, a God of some kind. And so if you're one of those people in that majority, and there's other good evidence pointing to the resurrection, isn't it plausible that if God is there, that a resurrection could occur? This is another way Paul was trying to make his case. Now, he keeps on in this trial. He explains again, I persecuted believers. And then he goes back through his conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he gives us one other teeny detail that's really important. He says, at midday, I saw that light from heaven, brighter than the sun shining around me. Those who were with me saw it too. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, he said, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And look at this is the new bit of info. Jesus says to Paul, he's like, it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads? Now, what is a goad? You guys know, you ever been goaded? You know what a goad is? It's a pointy stick that a farmer jams into an ox to make it move in a certain direction. And this is basically, this is Jesus saying, look, I've been goading you. I've been poking you and prodding you. I've been trying to steer you toward me, but you're resisting me. And you could totally see how this could happen. Paul and Jesus were contemporaries. They were both in Jerusalem quite a bit. Paul probably heard Jesus speak. He probably saw Jesus to do miracles. And as Paul was fuming about what he was hearing, part of him was like, this rings true. Paul had this inner battle. This sense that maybe there is something to who Jesus is. And I want to just speak to maybe just a handful of people here that this might apply to. And it's someone who is aware that God's pursuing you. Maybe you've had a sinking sense for a while that Christianity might be true. This is what my experience was like. I remember coming to a teaching like this, sensing there's something to this and resisting it, just being like, I don't know. So if you're in that boat, if you've had the sense God is there, that Jesus is real, that he's pursuing you and drawing you to him, I think that's another piece of data to put in the hopper as you're weighing out, is Jesus alive or not? Your own experience. Some of us, I think, if we're honest, there is this goading, this prodding that God's doing in our heart. Finally, Paul lands on kind of the heart of his message. God's protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. So he's like, yeah, that's all I'm about, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, Festus, the governor, remember the first guy, he's had enough. He's like, Paul, you're crazy. Too much study has made you mad. You've lost your mind. And Paul looks at him and he's like, I don't think so. I'm not crazy. Most excellent Festus. He says, what I'm saying is the sober truth. And then he kind of swings his turret over to King Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly because I'm sure these events are all familiar to him, for they weren't done in a corner. Now what is Paul assuming here? He's assuming he's not the only person that saw this, the risen Christ. He's in a town where this was a public event. He's like, don't push me around and tell me I'm nuts. A lot of the people in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, if you think about it, what would you expect the earlier promoters of Christianity to say? You would expect them to be able to assume their listeners had seen the risen Christ. When Peter gives his speech in Acts 2, it's interesting. He talks about the resurrection and describes it as something just as you yourselves know. Isn't that interesting? This is another reason why Paul's testimony was so compelling. He was speaking to people who had actually seen this happen. And so then things get pretty tense. Paul's like, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You know, now we've got the judge on trial. I'm sure there's a little tension in the room. He's like, come on, man. You know some prophecy, and Agrippa did. He was a Jewish king. Agrippa knew that the Messiah was supposed to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He heard the stories about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. He knew that the Messiah would first appear in Galilee and heal the blind, and that Jesus did just that thing. He ministered in Galilee and healed the blind. He knew that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, just like Jesus did. That the Messiah would be rejected, just like Jesus was. He knew that he wouldn't just be pierced, but he would be specifically pierced in his hand and feet, like it says in Psalm 22. And so Paul's like, how about it, Agrippa? Do you believe in the prophets or not? I'd say that's a pretty muscular defense of his argument. And Agrippa's like, okay, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? Now, he may be just saying, come on, dude, do you seriously think you can persuade me? But the Greek here is ambiguous. He may have actually been saying something more like, oh, you've almost persuaded me. Whatever the case, Paul was laying out a super compelling argument for the resurrection. And he concludes by saying, whether quickly or not, Agrippa, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am. Pretty good, Paul. I think that's a pretty good case. That's kind of how he lays out why he believes in the resurrection. I still think, though, having exposed you to all that, there's still this question, how do you believe in an ancient event that you can't see? How is that even possible? You think so many historical events that we just assume happen, we don't see them. Here's one. How can we actually conclude it happened? I think this illustration might help. This is Urbain Le Verrier. He's a famous astronomer who discovered Neptune. He discovered Neptune by noticing some irregularities in the orbit of Uranus. But he was looking at Uranus, noticing it didn't quite follow Newtonian mechanics. He couldn't see Neptune, but he could see the effect that Neptune was having. And so he told this other astronomer with a bigger telescope, point your telescope at this one spot in the sky at this certain time, because I think there's a big object there. And so this other astronomer did, and voila, Neptune. Le Verrier couldn't see Neptune, but he could infer that it was there. Okay, and so I'm just throwing out, we can't see the resurrection, right? But we can infer it happened by the effect that the resurrection had on history. You know, you throw a stone in a pond, there's ripples. If you just look over and you see ripples in a pond, something caused those ripples. What do we see in history that implies something huge happened? Well, we see the explosion of Christianity. It started from virtually nothing, and by the end of the first century, there were a million Christians in the Roman Empire. You know, some people are like, well, yeah, lots of large religions have started. Not like this one started. This religion is based on a historical claim. It didn't happen in a galaxy far, far away, some mythological setting. It happened in history, in Jerusalem, in the very city where the movement started. And it was based on a verifiable claim. That's different. Look into it. No other major religion has anything like that. What caused the explosion of Christianity? What caused the tomb to be empty? I don't know if you're aware of this, but the vast majority of contemporary historians agree that whatever you think about the resurrection, the tomb was empty. This is Michael Grant. He's a classicist and a historian from Edinburgh University and an atheist. He says the historian can't justifiably deny the empty tomb. If we apply the same sort of criteria that we apply to any other ancient literary source, the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty. Why? That's another piece of data. Again, maybe there's an explanation, but boy, there's just that other splinter there, something else to consider. What about all that fulfilled prophecy? What about the fact that if you read Psalm 22, it is a detailed description of crucifixion. And if you go read an outside source from a non-Christian historian, the Roman historian Tacitus, he clearly states there was a Christ who was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. So how is it that this ancient document, this was written like 1,000 years before Christ, how could it get it perfect? Doesn't that imply there might be something supernatural afoot? And what about this unlikely conversions of Paul and James? So many people who went to their death with their eyes open, arguing that Jesus literally rose from the dead. What caused not just this ripple, but this wave in history? This is something that would require an event the size of the resurrection. That's why it's plausible. That's why I think the evidence points to this having actually happened, which raises the final question here. What effect should this have on our lives today? You know, when Le Verrier discovered Neptune, I don't think people were pouring into the streets like, "Neptune, that changes everything. Oh, wow, I'm never going to live the same way." But what about the resurrection? How should that affect us? You know, I was stunned to find out, according to a 2020 Lifeway research study, 65% of Americans believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. Isn't that crazy? 65%. That's like the majority actually think this happened. Now, what are they doing with that? I don't know. I mean, I've been aware for quite a while that we have a drip in our bathroom sink. And my wife also is aware that we have a drip in the bathroom sink. That knowledge has not led to action at all. It's dripping as I speak. So the notion that, yeah, probably did rise from the dead, that's where the evidence points. Okay, how are we going to react to that? Well, you know, Festus' reaction was, that's crazy talk. And I would just, you know, I recognize you may have walked in here just thinking the resurrection is a fairy tale. And I would just plead with you, I think the evidence says there's something to look into here. And I would appeal to you to take a little time to look into it. This is a really readable book. And in part three of this book, and I think this book is at the bookstore in the lobby. The whole third part of this book is on the resurrection and why the case is strong that it happened. I highly recommend this as an introduction to the topic. So that's one reaction, is you could go learn more. Now, Agrippa knew the prophecies. He was aware of the eyewitnesses. He was aware something fishy happened here. But if you read the end of Acts 26, it says he got up from his seat and he left the courtroom. And as far as we know, he didn't do anything with what he heard. And so the idea that you could be intrigued by Jesus, or even like admire him, or even be persuaded that he raised from the dead, that's great, but that's not the reaction that Paul was calling for. When Paul kind of really set it straight to Agrippa, he said, look, I've been declaring first to people in Damascus, then to Jerusalem, and all through the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should do two things, repent and turn to God. Performing deeds, keeping with their repentance. Now, I realize repenting is a churchy word. It just means to change our minds, to maybe conclude, I think this probably did happen. Jesus did rise. But not just that, to agree with God's diagnosis. You know, this was the thing I needed to be rescued from, is the fact that I've sinned, that I've offended you, that this is a real issue in my life. And agreeing with God, yes, you're right. I'm culpable before you. But not just repenting. Paul said the right response would be to turn to God. Turning to God for what? Asking for forgiveness. Having the humility to say, I can't deny, I think this is true. And I know that I need forgiveness. Will you extend it to me? And Jesus is ready to do that right now. And here's the thing. For those who agree with God's diagnosis that we're sinful and turn to Him for forgiveness, you will get an additional bit of data to help you with your decision about the resurrection. You'll find out in your own experience as the living Christ comes into your heart through the Holy Spirit that there really is something to this after all. So, and then of course, if you're already persuaded, man, just think about this today. Your sins are forgiven. Christ is going to be with you forever. And when you die, because we will die, like Christ, you'll rise again. That's awesome. That's something to keep thinking about all day today. And maybe realizing, too, you've got a story. You've got an amazing story about what Christ has done in your life. Why not look for an opportunity to share that story with somebody? So, okay, there you go. All right, let me pray for us all here. Man, Lord, so cool to be able to just start the day off thinking about not just this hope, but the reasonableness of this hope, the credibility of the claim that you rose from the dead. I pray you'd help each of us kind of weigh out how you want us to respond to this. Some of us, you're calling us just to crack the door open to you or even to just look into this. Other folks, you know, we're persuaded Christians, but maybe we haven't ever, or in a long, we haven't thanked you for this and just sat down before you and just appreciated what you went through for us, God. I just pray we could hold on to this all day, though, this awesome news that you rose from the dead. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.